Given the dubious nature of data supplied by the U.S. military, which notoriously undercounts civilian fatalities, air wars gather together every reliable assessment of direct civilian harm caused by U.S. actions to construct a data set that includes information from the Bureau of Investigative Journalism, Iraq Body Count, The Nation, the United Nations Assistance Mission in Afghanistan, and their own previous studies. Wherever possible, we sought to measure civilian harm just from U.S. airstrikes, but in some cases, such as the first years of the Iraq invasion, it was impossible to disaggregate airstrikes from artillery fire and other heavy munitions, which were therefore included. Researchers noted. Likewise, in some U.S.-led coalitions, it was impossible to determine whether each individual strike was American, though U.S. air power has dominated all such campaigns. Based on this comprehensive review of credible sources, air wars identified 2003 as the deadliest year of the so-called War on Terror, when a minimum of 5,529 civilians were reported to have been killed by U.S. actions. The next deadliest year was 2017, when at least 4,931 civilians were likely killed, the vast majority in alleged coalition bombing of Iraq and Syria, researchers wrote. However, if we conclude maximum estimates of civilian harm, then 2017 was in fact the worst year for civilian casualties, with up to 19,623 killed. According to Air Wars, 97% of reported civilian deaths during the so-called War on Terror took place in three countries, including Iraq, Afghanistan, and Syria. Joe Dyke, senior investigator at Air Wars, told Middle East Eye that for much of the last 20 years, people living in Washington or New York could have been forgiven for forgetting their country was at war. Whether a drone strike in a Yemeni village or a military base in rural Afghanistan, it often felt far removed, almost another world. But that isn't how it felt for those millions of people living in those conflicts, Dyke added. Meanwhile, in an email responding to Air Wars' request for official military estimates of civilian casualties in post-9/11 U.S. wars, the Pentagon said that the information review request is not immediately on hand in our offices, as it spans between multiple operations campaigns within a span of between 18 and 20 years.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Iran was never a colony, but it marks anti-British colonialism day each year on Shahrivar the 12th, which fell to September the 3rd this year. The day is a reminder of a potent British presence in Iran while commemorating efforts to thwart imperialist influence in this country by tribal fighters. It's the martyrdom anniversary of Rais Ali Delvari, who organized popular resistance in the south against British troops, which had invaded Iran in 1915. In other words, Iran felt their boot even without the British being resident imperialism in this country. They first set their sights on Iran in the 19th century. But whenever something isn't quite right, Iranians suspect British involvement. Is it just paranoia based on a past reality, or is the past present? And are the British still policymakers, or do they simply follow a US policy of hostility and destruction in Iran and West Asia? For answers, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. The British, generally fair in court and chatty over a cuppa, can't boast their ancestors left the same impression when they ventured out as a modern power. World War I saw a neutral Iran occupied by British, Russian and Ottoman forces, with the Brits emptying this country of grain in the name of feeding their soldiers and the sort. About 10 million Iranians starved to death or were driven to deadly illness between 1917 and 1919. A massacre. The country's total population had been no more than 30 million. This trend of any means justifying the end continued into World War II and beyond, into the 1950s. Mr. Jalilvand is a British affairs analyst. He gave us an enlightened interview in the studio in his humble fashion before admitting to his postdoctorate degree from Oxford.
After World War II, the decline of the British Empire began. If you pay attention, the secession of India in 1949, the nationalization of the oil industry in Iran in 1953, and the nationalization of the Suez Canal in 1956 by Jamal Abdel Nasser marked the decline of the British Empire, which was 30 million square kilometers. It controlled such a vast expanse in its territory. But World War I and World War II, 25 years apart, weakened Britain and helped oppressed nations free themselves of British yoke.
The recent choice of British ambassador to this country did not help with Iranians' impression of Brits in politics. Simon Shercliffe has been a high-up intelligence serviceman. He was actually director for national security at the Foreign Office from February 2018. What never dies in Iranian minds was portrayed in a whole TV series which just ended this week on Sunday, September the 5th. Gondo portrays British meddling in this country to the point of menacing by drawing on real-life characters. Some TV critics say the series is too distant from facts on the ground and has sunk into fiction. All the same, it does trace a historic reality of the British presence, otherwise known as the English job. Mr. Shercliffe's reaction to the film is interesting. He says he utterly enjoys Gondo 2 anyway. And so, Iran's national TV chief, Ali Askari, suggested the British government broadcast the spy series on the BBC. Mr. Ahmadi has watched the series as though studying it. Mr. Ahmadi is an analyst who did us the honors of coming to Press TV studios. Let's hear him share his views with us.
In the Gondo series, the main takeaway is, now that Americans aren't in Iran, the British are doing the Americans and the Western bloc's bidding in Iran, especially regarding a soft influence in the country's economy, politics, and also Iran's border issues and helping the separatists.
The said spy thriller series, Gondo 2, focuses on individuals spying for Britain and shows Iran's security apparatus detecting and neutralizing MI6 agents' plans to undermine this country's sovereignty. We are talking hostile plans that didn't subside, but apparently peaked over the past 10 years. Gondo is a small crocodile indigenous to southeastern Iran, cunning and agile in hunting its prey.
The structure of the MI6 is different. If you refer to the book British Wage Earners in Iran, it names people that would astound you. They've been developing such a network for quite some time. It's been underway since the Qajar period and is now being directed by Freemasons and others. Many believe that the British have been behind most of the events happening in Iraq.
Some cases of British espionage or sabotage I'll mention throughout the program, as will our show guests. The story Gondo begins with transferring someone detained across the border, a reminder of a like incident last year. And Mohammed, the hero, visits a border town to look into the case of a spy fanning the flames between Shia and Sunni. Along the line, he finds clues to links between Iran's nuclear deal negotiators and foreign powers, especially Britain.
I think these were people who wanted to have good ties with the British government, and that's why they entered into a deal with them, although subconsciously. They thought that they'd provide the British with information and they'd receive some favors in return. The favors could be either personal or, as they thought, could be in line with Iran's national interests. We're facing both scenarios. That's why I'm not saying that they were ill wishers. Some of them think they're working for Iran's national interests as they're promoting reconciliation and making a deal between the two sides. But the British officials look at this differently. They deem it as a way of support. Iranian officials also look at this as cooperation and collaboration with foreigners.
There are no real names provided, but as the story develops, we get to know Ibrahim Sharif, Musa Purhadi Sabunchi, Abdul Rasul Ashrafi, and Bahadur Karimi, who are present at the talks directly or indirectly to submit Iran's confidential economic and political information to foreign parties. Many media outlets, in matching the film characters to real-life cases, discovered the real people they resemble, who are either detained, convicted, or on the run. Whether verdicts will overturn is another matter.
Because the United States cannot enter Iran easily, it has to use British agents or some nationals of other countries. The British are much more experienced than the Americans, especially because of their long-running studies of Iran and their experiences with the Iranians since the 19th century, and their agents who have been active in Iran for many years, both before and after the Islamic Revolution.
The series, which is directed by Javad Afshar and written by Arash Ghaderi, believes even currency rate fluctuations over the past 4 years are down to British ringleading and some possibly former central bank managers. It explains how the British embassy grips onto one of the managers to assimilate four of his affiliates in that sensitive bank. And then it starts engineering currency market rates to increase the price of foreign currency. Not to point a finger at any individual, but this state of the economy would cause dissatisfaction and unrest in the country.
We even see that concerning economic matters, including Iran's financial and exchange markets, Iran's assets abroad and the like. Britain needs accurate information in line with the interests of the US about how Iran copes with sanctions, for example, and that's why they use these kinds of people. Some might call it espionage, but words don't change the facts. We're seeing them as documented facts.
The exchange rates are engineered by supply management and psychological warfare. Charlotte, a high-ranking MI6 agent, maintains a physical presence in the currency market to accompany embassy affiliates in messing up the Iranian market.
The Western capitalist world is a closely integrated one. They might disagree on some topics, but they act in unison. According to Karl Marx, capitalism lacks two factors. One is religion, and the other a homeland. It has a global status. Britain was the driving force of the capitalist system for years. It's now left that to the US and retired to the back seat, but it continues to retain its influence and policies in West Asia. I'm certain that it has deep influences in all West Asian countries and has expertly laid out its chess pieces there.
The UK also has a long-standing entanglement with Iran, as does the USA. It was cut off from Iran, like the United States, by the Islamic Revolution, but Britain felt sore long before the revolution, when in the 1950s Iran nationalized its oil. The US may have been pleased Britain's pipeline to Iranian oil was severed, but the British got America to help them retaliate with what's known as the 1953 coup that toppled the oil nationalization era government in Iran. Iranians to this day hold a grudge against both countries for their interference. And Brits and Americans just can't bear to let go of their seemingly loosening grip on this region. Not that the method has to make sense. Mr. Tabrizi is a historian we met at Ebrat Museum. The prison is a reminder of torture by Savak, the intelligence service, during the Shah's time. So I had to ask if an imperialist Britain and capitalist US could have had anything to do with physical torture.
Colonialism is colonialism. It's colonial in nature. The colonizers aren't enemies, they're friends. There might be some rivals between them, but that's as long as they want to dominate a region. If nations wake up, they will also unite. For example, during the constitutional revolution in Iran circa 1906, the nation won. But we see that in 1907, the Russian and British divided Iran among themselves. That's why they were both rivals. The Russians wanted to colonize Iran with their 1919 deal. If the deal had been implemented, the 1921 coup and ascension of Reza Khan to the throne would have not taken place, because Vusuvud Dole and the members of the Lodge of Awakening would have done that. But when the deal broke down, their objective switched to changing the government and its structure.
And so the plot and fight continues, as is hinted at in Gonjo. Britain appears to be complementing U.S. hostile actions against Iran and other countries in the region. For example, the United States has not fought in any war in the Middle East without Britain. The U.K. and U.S. may be secret rivals, but they can't do without one another to hold on. Britain noticeably appears desperate to keep in with America since Brexit in 2020.
On the other hand, the Americans don't have the experience that the British do in Iran and the region, and they need a network of accurate geographical and ethnic information about Iran. They want to know about Iranians' habits and characteristics. They need to have relations with Iran's foreign opposition and other issues, which we mainly call soft power.
Time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. This series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
The so-called wars of 9/11, 20 years later, don't appear to have met any ends, never mind fulfilling evidently false premises they were based on. Twin Towers and an Al-Qaeda explosion? To this day, no one knows for certain it wasn't an inside job. The British and American people have also had enough of these senseless wars. In 2015, YouGov revealed that support for West Asia or Middle East intervention had collapsed from two-thirds to one-third since 2003. A similar fall from 63% to 38% were recorded by YouGov America. By November 2019, the U.S. had spent under $6.5 trillion on almost two decades of wars with more than 7,000 military dead. Britain had lost over 630. The justification was not satisfying. There's plenty more to relate from history and on current affairs, and we will return with what we've time for. But in the meantime, a quick media review indoors to see what other outlets have to say. And here's how the news words it. The Financial Tribune reads, collective efforts free from foreign meddling key to regional stability. President Ebrahim Raisi stressed the importance of solving issues in the region through dialogue, saying neighborly cooperation free from foreign interference is a prerequisite for regional stability and security. Cooperation and synergy among regional countries without foreign interference are prerequisites for regional stability and security, the establishment of peace in countries of the region and welfare of its nations, Raisi said in a meeting with visiting Iraqi Foreign Minister Fuad Hussein in Tehran. Iran believes that dialogue among regional countries aimed at finding solutions to the existing problems and improving relations would promote security and stability, while foreign meddling in the region's affairs would increase tensions, he stressed. Tasnim News points to nuclear deal talks. Iran not to allow JCPOA talks to feature irrelevant issues. A high-ranking Iranian diplomat said Tehran would resolutely stand by its assertion that neither the JCPOA talks nor the nuclear deal are allowed to feature any irrelevant subject matter, such as Iran's defensive missile program or its regional influence. Kazem Alibabadi, Iran's permanent ambassador to Vienna-based international organizations, made the remarks in an interview reflecting on a warning issued by leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei about the West's intention to use the 2015 nuclear deal to enable interference in the country's affairs. The U.S. left the agreement, which is officially known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, in 2018. It then reimposed the inhumane sanctions that the deal had partially lifted and started forcing other countries into abiding by the coercive economic measures too. Its threesome European allies in the accord, the UK, France, and Germany, were quick to align themselves with Washington's new approach. In a move pointed out by the leader, they have been trying to advance a provision that could pave the way for their meddling in the Islamic Republic's affairs. And that would be it for this segment. Do stay tuned. If the Brits and Americans continue with hopeless wars because of an illusion of colonial grandeur from a time past, Iran is known as the world's first empire, a benevolent empire, 2,500 years ago. Yet it doesn't go capturing weaker countries because of some delusion of what can be.
Since Fath Ali Shah's rule, we have witnessed the betrayals, troublemaking, and crimes of the British in Iran. The British were to blame for one of the betrayals against Iran during the Iran-Russia war. They're the ones who separated Herat from Iran and deployed troops in Bushehr and committed crimes there.
Since after Iran's Islamic Revolution, the UK has always acted in hostile fashion. For example, in 1980, the country cut ties with Tehran, mostly due to the US embassy takeover in November 1979, and closure of that embassy at the request of Washington itself. The Den of Spies, as Iran named that embassy. An attack on the Iranian embassy in London won't have come as a total surprise. Soon after the US embassy, the UK closed its Tehran mission. Around the same time, the Iranian embassy in London was forcefully occupied by a group of six anti-Islamic Republic pan-Arabist gunmen. They identified themselves with the Democratic Revolutionary Front for the Liberation of Arabistan, DRFLA, which actually meant Iran's Khuzestan province of Persians and Arabs. It was perceived to be a Carter-Thatcher conspiracy executed by Iraqi hands.
This has been the usual MO of the British since World War II to support minorities in different countries to pressure the others. This leaves those regional countries in a perpetual state of weakness and tension. When the UK throws its weight behind a minority in some countries to get to power, for example in Bahrain, the minority needs backing to stay in power. This makes them dependent on London in the long run.
British influence, or Britain's pan-American influence, doesn't have to be direct. It has the UN to wield as its weapon, especially with America at its side. And so it can support and prop up all anti-Iranian plans and sanctions in the United Nations and likes.
In defining colonialism, we say it has had three stages. The first was the old colonialism, like the military occupation of India by the British government. The second is neo-colonialism, like bringing to power Reza Khan in Iran, Ataturk in Turkey, and Faisal in Iraq. In this type of colonialism, they actually bring in their own people. There is also a transcolonialism that starts from international institutions, media, and universities. This is a type of colonialism the U.S. is at the forefront. It's the neo-colonists' move to fight back.
Another means of indirect meddling in Iranian affairs is supporting wannabe overthrowers of the Islamic Republic, sheltering separatists and monarchists. At the other end of the overthrowing spectrum, we've also got the MEK. Now, the MEK is a whole different story. Otherwise known as the hypocrites, they are heavily armed, and they're a cult-like terror group that fought alongside Iraq against Iran in the 1980s. Traitors, so to speak. And these groups don't just exist. They're voiced by anti-Iranian Persian language opposition news networks launched by or allowed to be launched by the UK in the UK. Iran International is one. It is owned by Volent Media that has a director named Adil Abdulkarim, who is a Saudi national and known to put Saudi funds behind the channel. Now, this channel began operating in 2017 when relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia were sore. BBC Persian TV, on the other hand, was launched in mid-January 2009, just months before the post-election riots in Iran. Could be just a coincidence. It's in the name of freedom of expression that the UK has become a safe haven for groups opposing the Islamic Republic. Hence, the launching of set channels and moving around money by Iranians of the opposition.
Since Britain created the BBC radio years ago, it's been gathering opponents of Iran and training them. I don't want to talk about conspiracy theories that I personally believe in, but the BBC is funded by the British government. The outlet claims to be working independently, but it receives funding from the government. The vast majority of its employees are like George Orwell, who was a spy and worked for the BBC. The majority of them have ties with intelligence services in West Asia and other regions of the world. Naturally, when London opposes a country, it will gather the opposition members and provides them with services.
It's no secret the UK has blocked Iran's access to its assets. It was reported in 2009 to have frozen $1.64 billion in Iranian assets, actually, under the EU and UN sanctions against Iran. The UN Security Council imposed three sets of sanctions on this country between 2006 and 2009 over its nuclear program, while Tehran said its program was designed only to generate electricity. I asked if withholding blocked Iranian money is the UK's own decision or if it is waiting for a green light from the USA before it releases the funds. A lot more money has safely crept into the UK from Iran, so the question holds.
Britain has had trade relations with Iran for years after the Islamic Revolution. It can claim that it can't return Iran's funds because we no longer have trade ties because of the sanctions. This claim isn't valid. The UK has had trade relations with Iran for decades, even after the Islamic Revolution. Also, after the JCPOA was signed, all sanctions were lifted in the first couple of years, giving the UK the chance to pay back what it owed, but it didn't.
UK intervention has, of course, not always been indirect. In fact, it has been physically hostile on occasion, as recently as just over 2 years ago. The UK illegally detained a tanker carrying Iranian oil in international waters, claiming it was transporting oil to Syria in violation of the EU sanctions. That was on July the 4th, 2019, years after the 2015 nuclear deal which it violated.
In 2019, Britain embarked on an adventure in the Mediterranean Sea. It seized an Iranian tanker that was carrying Iranian oil to West Asia. It was later revealed that this was done at the request of the United States. Iran could not get its oil tanker back through negotiations. This was while no international law allowed such a seizure. After a while, Iran demonstrated a strong reaction to this, forcing the UK to release the tanker. This shows the decline of Britain's hard power. It also indicated the US influence in issues related to ties between Iran and the UK.
British meddling here began two centuries ago. Whether it'll go on much longer is not known. to see where Anglo-Iranian relations will lead and hear all else that's to be known about Iran. Tune in again at the same times next week and each week after. Until then, bye.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint,
a critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A warm welcome to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my dear guests in the studio are still Brother Hossein and Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Hossein, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum salam. Glad to be here.
Welcome. And Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. We were discussing and criticizing the movie God's Not Dead number 3, or Light and Darkness, from the previous episodes onward. Before we continue our discussion on this movie, let's take a listen to a part of this movie.
And we want to take you live to the scene right now, show you what is developing as we speak. You are looking here at St. James Church. This is on the campus of Hadley University now. Local pastor David Hill is basically staging his very own version of what can only be described here as a Senate filibuster, his last-ditch effort to delay the demolition of his church.
The
As you can see here, he's literally reading the Bible cover to cover while the growing crowds watch and wait.
You just listened to a part of the movie God's Not Dead, A Light in Darkness, in the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. Sayyid Abdullah, let me start with you. There is always this kind of, let's say, as we also discussed in the earlier episodes of the same program, that there's always this kind of sort of fight between religious people and non-religious people, and theists versus atheists, all right? Most often, they are focused on the first pillar of the questions that come up is God. We also have a part from this movie that is like directly addressing this question that one of the characters says, do you really believe that God exists? What will your answer be?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we talk about religion, obviously the first thing that you'd have to talk about is the existence of God, because if you prove the existence of God, then everything falls into place.
Exactly.
If there is no God, obviously there is no religion. So there's no point of me trying to debate you, for example, with about the Trinity, if you don't believe in God to begin with. Or debate you about the Quran or the Bible or anything, or even the prophets themselves, if you don't believe in God to begin with. So always when it comes to matters of religion, the first topic that has to be discussed mm-hmm. is the existence of God himself,
yes,
whether God exists or not. So atheists and monotheists, obviously they have to discuss that topic, and this is the focal point of everything. So the movie itself, God is Dead, trying to hint to the fact that there are those who don't believe in the existence of God to begin with completely, where Christians or monotheists, mm-hmm. they try to say, no, actually God does exist, so yes. He is not
Couldn't
dead.
We have God without any religion? Like, we had the God, right? But no religion?
In what sense are you talking about? In the sense that...
Like, God could have, like, made people or his creatures in a way that they could understand, like, by relying on, for example, their intellect.
Mm-hmm.
They could understand everything, so there would be no need actually for religion to be revealed.
Oh, so there's two parts to this question, or two, if I can answer it in two parts. One, obviously, God exists already in the hearts and in the minds of everyone without a system, without the belief of a religion. And a person comes to Imam al-Sadiq and says to him, prove to me the existence of God. He was mm-hmm. an atheist. He says to him, have you been in a ship? The guy says, yes. He's like, has mm-hmm. the ship been through, you know, a storm and stuff like that? Yeah. He says, yes. He said, did you feel scared that you might die? He says, yes. He said, at that moment, uh-huh. did your heart cling to something?
Uh-huh.
He says, of course it did. He said, then that is God.
I see.
So God itself, you will find a moment that you yourself will get stuck in a point, even if you could be the most hardcore atheist, you could be Christopher Hitchens or what's the other guy's name? So you could be like the father of atheism. And there are moments of your life where you get stuck at a point where your heart clings to something.
Mm-hmm.
This is God.
I see.
So that exists in everybody. So you don't need a system. You don't need a religion for that.
Mm-hmm.
But then again, once God is established to you as a person, says, yes, I believe there's a God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, he has to give his people or those who believe in him a system of life, a way they could mm-hmm. live a happy life in yes. here, and they could make sure that they also safeguard themselves when it comes to the afterlife. So that system is religion, just to make sure that they live a happy life here and in the hereafter. That's
sort
what we call religion.
Sort of like compass or a map or something to do?
So religion is just, you could call it a compass or a map or a road or a vehicle to get you to your destination, which is the afterlife, basically.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
if you uphold it, if you stay within the lanes, you will get safely to your destination. So
yes.
religion guides you to that. So sometimes, like you said, you can have God, which everyone does, without the religion. And then once it's established to you,
yes,
then you would need religion.
I see.
So they first you need to separate them, each on itself, then you combine them if you affirm that faith in the existence of God.
I see. Before we continuing our program, let's take another break and listen to another part of this movie.
Do you really believe that there's a God?
I don't know. Guess.
If he does exist, do you think that he would forgive me?
You just listened to a part of the movie God's Not Dead, number 3, A Light in Darkness, on the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. Brother Hussein, as you just listened, there is this fight actually between religious people theist versus atheist. Mm-hmm. That and as Sayyid Abdullah was referring to, that the focus of their speech, the focal point basically is always God. And when you prove that God exists, everything falls into place, right?
Yeah.
So, and he also talks about, like, is God forgiving? If there is such a God, then what are the qualities? What are the characteristics of such a God, right? Don't you believe that at least if you want to look at the universe, we have different kinds of camps. We have the theists, we have the atheists, but we also have the agnostics, like those people who at least don't say or don't reject and don't deny the existence of God, nor do they approve of it. All right?
Okay.
This is a wiser and more logical, let's say, perspective or stance, at least, in comparison with the atheist. Because atheists would have to issue a statement, logically speaking, that God doesn't exist. And this needs proving. All right? As well as the on the other part, that theists have to prove that there is a God, right? But when you're an agnostic, basically, you don't have to prove anything.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yeah, so in terms of these agnostic people, there's a lot of them these days.
Yes.
You know, basically, you can just label them as non-religious people. Because, you know, usually they start off from monotheist religions like mm-hmm. Islam, Judaism, Christianity. But they drift away. And that's a very, very lazy way to, you know, I feel like it's very lazy. There's actually a word for this. There's like a movement. It's called the Civil Democratic Islam, or, you know, from the Islamic perspective. And they're trying to do this thing where, you know, you're very open about everything. You mm-hmm. believe in God and that's all. And yes. your personal life, your religion is your personal life and everything. And that's basically like a part of agnosticism, I think that's what it's yes. called.
Okay. Thank you very much. Let's take another break and listen to another part and then we'll be back.
So the Bible is the Word of God. But how often do we really take time to read it? Let's start at the top, shall we? In the beginning, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in any garden?"
You just listened to another part of the movie, God's Not Dead, A Light in Darkness. That is the third movie of its sequel, God's Not Dead, on RIB English Radio. In this program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program. Sayyid Abdullah, you know, there is this somehow emphasis in lots of religions, including Christianity and Islam, on the Holy Scriptures and the recitation, mm-hmm. right? And in that part, for example, the person says, one of the major characters says, "How often do you read the Bible? Or do yes. you have the Bible on you?"
Yes, yes.
All right? And we also see it in Muslims. Like, mm-hmm. they usually say that there is this, like, they place emphasis on reading the Quran, right?
Yeah.
Why is it so much emphasized?
Well, the emphasis is very, very simple. I mean, the Quran or the Bible or the Torah is not just a scripture, but it's the law book, the constitution of mm-hmm. life.
Yes.
How would you know how to do things if you don't refer to them? For example, as a Muslim, how do I know what Allah wants from me and what He doesn't want from me? What do I turn to? I have to turn to the Quran.
Yes.
So it's not a book for reading. It's not a book for entertainment. It's not a book for blessings. But it's actually a book of life. If I want to live a happy life by knowing what God wants from me, I have to return to these scriptures.
Yes.
So the emphasis has to fall on these books. So even for Christianity, for example, or Christians themselves, even in that movie, to learn for the priest himself, the pastor, for himself to learn love and compassion, he had to refer to certain chapters where it says God is love, God is compassion, God is this, so you need to give that back. If he has not referred to such laws, he wouldn't have it in him.
Mm-hmm.
So same with me and you as Muslims. We need to refer to these books because they're books of laws, first and foremost. They are the books that teaches us
yes.
how we should act, how we should interact with ourselves, with mm-hmm. God, and with people as well. Without them, there would be chaos because there would be no laws, no limitations.
Yes.
So there has to be an extreme emphasis. So if, for example, Islam itself without the Quran, it will fall apart. Christianity without the Bible will fall apart. Torah, Judaism without the Torah will fall apart.
Yes.
So the emphasis, because it's the backbone of every religion, is the texture.
If I can add on that, what he's saying is true. It's the thing is, life is like a very dark road, okay? And you have to use this torch that you have,
mm-hmm.
which is what Brother Abdullah said, is like the thing, the innate feeling inside of yourself that draws you to Allah, the fitra, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And you're using it to guide you through this dark road to reach your destination. And the books and the religion, for example, the Quran, it really guides you to, you know, which turn you should take and how you should take it. And, you know, so that's why the book is important.
Mm.
The scripture is important.
Also a difference between Islamic view of recitation of the Holy Scripture and also its predecessors. All right?
You mean because the Quran is the miracle of Islam?
Or? No, I'm not saying that. You know, what I mean is that, you know, in Islam it is always emphasizing the recitation even without understanding the Holy Scripture, right? Like, you read the Quran, even reading it merely is rewarding, isn't it?
Yeah.
But we don't have this, like, for Christianity or something like that.
Yeah, because the Quran is the miracle of Islam. And it is like Allah said, it is a lifestyle. Okay? It is the book that guides your life and your decisions, and it guides you to your destination, which is happiness.
Sayyid Abdullah, what good is there in only reading the Quran without even understanding it?
See, the difference between Islam and when it comes to the Quran, like you said, it's got a reward point and merits to just reading it, just reciting it.
Yes, even that, looking at it,
exactly,
not even reading it.
Exactly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is you know, I should say, he's very smart,
mm-hmm.
if I can say the word. So for example, as a human being, we need incentives.
Smart.
To do something, we need incentives. For example, how would Allah get you to read the Quran and learn from it?
Mm-hmm.
Versus, he said, looking at it, I'll give you a present.
Yes.
He's like, you know what? Let me just open it.
Yeah.
And he's like, reading it without understanding the meaning, I will still give you more presents,
yeah.
right? I'll give you extra. So like, okay, let me just read it anyway,
yeah.
because I'm getting hasanat.
Yes.
So what happened is that it's through that system of just trying to give you points and merits and rewards,
mm.
it draws you in.
I see.
And the more you read, it becomes a habit. Then the habit sinks in,
yes.
the word sinks in, and then you take effect on your life. Right? So this is the beauty of Islam.
Yeah.
You don't have that in Christianity. That's why
exactly.
people stay away from the Bible. It's just
yeah.
a book. But if that system, that merit system existed
yeah.
in the Bible or in the
yes.
Torah, it would have made a huge difference.
Thank you very much. That's a very nice way of looking at it, you know. You were listening to program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, signing off.
How do we actually know that our values are any more valid than anyone else's?
God called me to fight.
God calls you, you call me.
His brother is a lawyer. Are you kidding me?
What you're doing, it's against the law.
We're wasting our time here.
We cannot respond to hate with more hate.
Is it true?
I just don't see God's mercy here, especially not from Pastor Dave.
He's human, Keaton.
He's supposed to be a man of God.
What am I doing wrong?
You don't get to play innocent.
You did this!
The whole world knows what the church is against, but it's getting harder and harder to know what it's for.
In the limelight.
U.S. infrastructure is woefully inadequate for the stresses that climate change will bring, says Algernon Austin Ryder in an article titled Hurricane Ida showed that U.S. infrastructure isn't prepared for climate change. Stay tuned for more. There is going to be a bigger Katrina. There is going to be a bigger Sandy. There is going to be a bigger Katrina. There is going to be a bigger Sandy. There is going to be a bigger Hurricane Maria. And they're going to be right around the corner. Commanding General Thomas Bostic, U.S. Army Corps of Engineers, said on June 17, 2021, Hurricane Ida has lessons for the members of U.S. Congress. The lessons are, for those members of Congress who still haven't realized it yet, climate change is real and it is happening right now, and U.S. infrastructure is woefully inadequate for the stresses that climate change will bring. So they need large federal infrastructure investments as soon as possible. At the time of this writing, hundreds of thousands of people are without power or water due to Hurricane Ida. Louisiana Governor John Bel Edwards reported recently, many of the life-supporting infrastructure elements are not present. They're not operating right now. The schools are not open. The businesses are not open. The hospitals are slammed. There is no water, and there is not going to be electricity. Ida made its way up to Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and New York and caused flooding, which disrupted the power and transportation infrastructure systems in those areas. Low-income individuals who are disproportionately people of color are the most harmed by failing infrastructure of the United States, and they will also be the most harmed by climate change. Climate change means they should expect more Idas. Warmer ocean water due to climate change will lead to stronger hurricanes hitting the southern and eastern United States. Reviewing weather disasters from 1970 to 2019, the World Meteorological Organization found that 5 of the top 10 costliest disasters in the world over that 50-year period were in 2010s. 3 of the top 10 were in 2017, Hurricanes Harvey, Maria, and Irma. No disasters from 1970s or 1980s made it into the top 10. Weather disasters are increasing over time and becoming more severe. The weather disasters worsened by climate change are not limited to hurricanes. As Petteri Talas, Secretary General of the World Meteorological Organization, stated, the number of weather, climate, and water extremes are increasing and will become more frequent and severe in many parts of the world as a result of climate change. That means more heat waves, drought, and forest fires, such as those we have observed recently in Europe and North America. We have more water vapor in the atmosphere, which is exacerbating extreme rainfall and deadly flooding. The warming of the oceans has affected the frequency and area of existence of the most intense tropical storms. Economic losses are mounting and exposure increases. The idea of global warming is helpful for thinking about climate change. In addition to more extremes of the typical weather for an area, we also experience weird weather. By increasing the average temperature of the planet with greenhouse gases, humans have broken the weather systems. We have thrown a wrench into the machine. The result includes weird weather such as tornadoes in Maryland, flash flooding in New York City, and Arctic cold in Texas. Only the strongest and most resilient infrastructure can offer Americans protection from what climate change will bring. Unfortunately, the current state of U.S. infrastructure is terrible. For example, the federally controlled levees around New Orleans were built after Hurricane Katrina. They are new and in good condition, and they protected the city from floodwaters during Hurricane Ida. Many of other levees outside the city, however, were overtopped. In 2017, half of Louisiana's levees were deemed unfit by the Louisiana section of the American Society of Civil Engineers. This evaluation was using a standard that did not take into consideration the increased intensity of storms due to climate change. It is likely that most of the state's levees are unfit and would fail if subjected to a storm surge from a strong climate change intensified hurricane. In Mississippi and Texas, the levees are in worse shape than in Louisiana. The Mississippi section of the American Society of Civil Engineers gave Mississippi's levees a D grade. 14 of the 25 levee systems were rated as unacceptable. The Texas section of the Society of Civil Engineers also gave Texas levees a D grade. Levees are just one small slice of the country's infrastructure. Much of the U.S. infrastructure could not stand up well to the extremes of normal weather, much less the new extremes and weirdness that climate change will bring. Think of how the energy grid in Texas failed when subjected to cold weather this past winter.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, why is debt bad? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Sometimes we don't think deep enough to know that debt is bad. We don't look at all those examples of people who have lost their charm of life, happiness in life, because they got into this whirlpool and circle of debt and interest, debt and interest, debt and interest, right? So now we've decided to highlight a few of the issues of why debt, especially the interest-based debt, is bad. We've gone over two reasons in the previous program. Let's go through the third one. Debt borrows from your future income. Anytime you take out a loan or charge something on your credit card, you are borrowing from the money you hope to earn in the future. So you don't have that money. You're banking and relying on something that you may or you plan to accrue and future. Do you want to spend your money paying for something you have already used up and don't get much value from anyone or anymore? You never know what changes may happen in your income, so it's better not to mortgage your future. You know, no job is eternal. Sometimes people lose jobs. Sometimes people lose their source of income. And if they're already in debt, this does what? It creates that frustration within that person because now they don't have the income that they were counting on, but they have already spent that money. So debt borrows from your future income. Remember that. If you want to stay away from it, you know, the tip we can give you is to spend from what you earn, something that you have in your hand. And again, this is a huge problem in the Western societies. We end up spending from which we don't have. And this doesn't make sense. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are going through some more issues with the debt and interest-based models. We have gone over three reasons with you. The first one was debt encourages you to spend more than you can afford. Two, debt costs money. Three, debt borrows from